We're going to start out in prayer here in a second. But last night at about 6:15, I received a phone call that we had an open door, and I figured one of us probably just was in and forgot to lock it up as people come and go. And it actually was that someone had entered in through a window in back and had burglarized the church last night. And this isn't a story leading into the sermon. This is just what happened. And the unfortunate thing is it's two kids at age 13, 14 that are responsible for it. And luckily, the mother of the one child spoke up right away, and police were very diligent and were able to locate everything we think was taken that we've been able to identify. And we were able to have service without a hitch this morning, but there was a lot of us last night going, let's hope everything works and everything does what it's supposed to do. But the overwhelming thing that came out of that as I was listening is this is a young man that I run into along the street as I walk up for coffee or go to meet people up downtown, and I've had some conversations with him, and I know how what a struggle his life is. And I've asked on the backside of this that whenever he comes back from detention center and whatever comes of it is that I get to have a sit-down with him and talk with him. And this is why. Because when you cross that threshold and you're in here before Jesus Christ, there should always be forgiveness. Doesn't mean that responsibility for actions isn't held there. It doesn't mean that anything else isn't accountable for what you have done. But what it means is that the body of Christ should forgive as we have been forgiven. And if there's going to be one thing that we are known for as a church, other than being out there and sharing the gospel of God and sharing his love, is that we will also forgive as he has forgiven us. And so I'm going to have an invite to this young man that anytime that he feels that he's ready to elevate himself up to what God wants him to be versus what the world is calling him to be, that there will be thanks, or that there will be forgiveness on the backside of that door when he walks through. And here's my invitation to each and every one of you sitting here and each and every person that you speak to as you go, is that the same invitation is for you, that when you cross that threshold and you come before the cross, that forgiveness is simply at an asking. And that as a body, we will support you in that. And we will understand that you may be coming from dark places, that you may be having some very large, difficult things that you're overcoming, but that we will be there to help you understand what it means to receive God's thanksgiving or forgiveness and help you celebrate the thanksgiving that comes with it. Two things I want to pray about today are for those two young men whose lives are so bad that they came in here, took a bunch of stuff that was absolutely nothing in their world because they didn't take the stuff they needed to make it work on top of it. They sat down, they made hot chocolate, they sat on our seats. Who knows what they all did? Maybe they looked at the cross and wondered, why is that on the wall like that? I don't know. I'll have that conversation when I get a chance. But I want to pray that while they were in here, the Holy Spirit touched them in a way that maybe, just maybe, he'll open their eyes that there's something better in this world than what they've been pursuing. That there's something where they can be seen as perfect and good in the eyes of God instead of what the world has been telling them over and over again. I'm going to ask that you join us in that process. The second thing we need to pray about today is Linda Barker's father is hospitalized. He's got aspiration pneumonia, so in other words, he's got something in his lungs that they probably can't heal fast enough. And so they're moving him into preventative and comfort care at this point. And so he's on his final days, whatever God has deemed his necessity here on earth. And so she's asked that we pray for that. So please, let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we open up our hearts to you. We kneel before your throne. We submit ourselves to your will. Lord, as the cold was coming in, I was playing with the idea of opening up our front doors and putting something on Facebook that if your house has lost heat or if you just need to get out of the cold, come on in. I can't tell you how much of a whack to that momentum last night was. But God, we know that through you good things come. And that if we follow your path, if we move with your will at the foresight, good will come out of this. And so, God, we ask that you give us the courage to live up to what you've called us to be in this situation, that your will be known, not our will, and that we can get over whatever personal hurts or victim mentality we might have in this situation and simply learn to love as you love us. Lord God, we ask that you be with Linda and her family and her father as they go through this trial. Bring him comfort. Medicine will bring him comfort of flesh, but Lord, bring him comfort of spirit. Let him know that you dwell with him. We know through his self-confession that he knows who you are and that he believes in you. And so, Lord God, we just ask that you call him home in a peaceful manner, in a way that goes without much pain and suffering. We ask that you be with the family and Linda as they go through this. Provide grace of heart and mercy for the pain that they're going to feel in the loss of a father. But Lord God, give them the hope and the joy of eternal life and the ability to come alongside and worship you above all else for eternity. So God, we lift these prayers up. May your spirit be known. May you be felt. May your will come to light. For Lord, you did not die on the cross that we may be petty and hopeless, but instead that we can be engaged, encouraging, and full of hope and joy. Lord, we pray this in your holy name. Amen. So I don't know about you, but I'm one of those people that if you ever watch me eat, you'll see me, I kind of separate my foods out, not because I don't like my stuff together. If I'm in a rush, you'll always know when I'm in a hurry when I'm eating, because it'll all get mixed up together and I'll eat with a spoon. It's an old infantry thing of me, because you know sometimes you don't have a lot of time to actually eat the hot meal. So I can do that, but if you ever want to know what I like on my plate, that'll be the last thing that's sitting there. It's the thing that I think I'm going to enjoy the most that will end my meal with the most memorable taste in my mouth or textures and things of that nature. And so what I do is I divide it out. But what we see in this moment is the fact that all too often we'll do that in life. We'll move aside and we'll put things over here that we think are better and we'll save that for ourselves. I can tell you right now, the other day we Chex Mix is something that we enjoy in our family, but my favorite things are the what? Who? Okay. What's everybody's favorite thing in Chex Mix? The what? The rye bread, right? The little Melba toast things, right? Almost, show a hand, who likes that? Yeah, the vast majority of like that. That's our favorite thing. So I'll set that aside as I'm eating my Chex Mix. I don't like Chex. I don't eat it as a cereal. I don't mind it, but it could go away and I'd be all right. Pretzels and Melba toast, I'd be awesome. That'd be great. And so I set that aside. Well, I had set my bowl aside, and I went off to do some things. And I came back, and my five-year-old thief in the family had decided that he likes Melba toast too. And suddenly, mine was all gone. Now, being the wonderful and caring Christian dad I am, I'm like, son of a gun, are you kidding me? The one part I was really looking forward to, right? Honorable moment in God's glory, right? But I was upset, and I'm like, oh, man. You know, Lori's laughing at me because, you know, she's like, really, it's Melba toast. You can go get some more. I'm like, no, we're almost out. Come on now. But we set those things aside and we covenant them. And we don't bring them out for others and we don't share that with others. And what we do is we create this concept of like, this is my precious. This is what I want. Anybody that's a Lord of the Rings, I just got done reading the books. You know, my precious. Well, what we're going to see here is how Jesus Christ doesn't hold back the best. But he brings it out when no one else is expecting it, in ways that we can never imagine in our lives. And so if you could, please stand with me as we read John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 into 12, just to finish out that section. Many of you will have a title that says, "The First Sign, Turning Wine into or Water into Wine," or some variation of that. It says, "On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee." All right, we're good. And Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. And when the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, "They don't have any wine." "And what does that have to do with you and me, woman?" Jesus asked. "My hour has not yet come." "Do whatever he tells you," his mother told the servants. Now, 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. "Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them. So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, "Now draw some and take it to the head waiter." And they did. When the head waiter tasted the water as it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And he called the groom and told him, "Everyone sets out the fine wine first. Then, after people are drunk, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, together with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there only a few days. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you never hold back the best from us, but when we're least expecting it, you show up in a way that surprises us above and beyond anything that we could ever imagine. When you give the best, even when it's not yours to have to worry about. And so, Lord God, we just give thanks that out of your mercy and your grace, you have given us the best. You have given us your very life, that we may be reconciled to God the Father and be called a child of God, that we may be moved above and beyond that which the flesh has tied us to and be transformed into something greater than just plain old water. Lord God, we lift this up, change our hearts, transform our minds, that we may know you and be found in you. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So there's a few administrative things we should probably take care of as we move into this. First one is this wedding, right? The third day a wedding took place, and Jesus' mother was already going to it. It was probably family members of Jesus, whether it was removed or not. Their families and the extended families were quite large, and they're traveling, but Jesus is back in the area. We have an understanding that he probably wasn't in and of the place at this time, because he was over with John the Baptist and handling those affairs, and he had just come back into the community. And so he gets invited with his disciples, which are now five at this point. And it says right after that, and when the wine ran out, so in other words, what historians kind of think and people who study the translations think that, well, because of Jesus and the five extra people there, they probably ran out of wine, because when they initially sat down with the guest list, like who hasn't had a wedding, and you sit down with the guest list and kind of tracked out what's going to happen, or you're having a big party, you kind of figure out, okay, this person's going to eat two hot dogs, this person's going to eat six, so we should probably have eight for them, right? Those types of things. And so they had done that, and because of the extra guests, they were running out of wine. Now why? Why is this a big issue? Well, I want you to think of something in these terms. When we do a wedding, we go for an afternoon. Most of us don't actually go to the wedding ceremony anymore. We go to the reception, right? That's pretty much the typical way of doing it. Very few people show up for the wedding ceremony. Most people show up for the reception. That's why we invite 300 people. We expect about 100 for seating and 300 to eat what we serve them, right? And so that's pretty typical. And at the end of the night, we all wish each other, well, we leave cards and presents, and then we're gone and we're out of their life. Well, that's not how the Jewish population did it back then. This was a combining of two families, two groups of people, large, not just onesies or twosies, but actually entire, like almost like tribes of people, and it took a week. The standard wedding ceremony slash reception slash get together, hoot and hanny, or whatever you want to call it, took about 5 to 7 days. And so think about it. If you're the head waiter and the headmaster of the ceremony, you're thinking, who in the community over the course of 5 to 7 days is going to show up for food, celebration, drink, anything that you might need to? And so they have all this stuff, and it's day three of the celebration. This has been going on for a while. They show up, and now we're dealing with the fact that stuffs are starting to run out. And that was considered a huge social faux pas. You didn't want anything to run out. See, nowadays we'd be like, oh, they should have been here earlier, and we get over it, right? But in fact, back then it would have been accounted as poor planning and not caring about the ceremony of the marriage and the honoring of God in that marriage to have run out. So this is a pretty big deal. And so the mom of Jesus, Mary, she's not named here, she's called the mother of Jesus, or Jesus' mother, depending on what you're looking at, comes in and says, hey, they don't have any wine. This is a problem. This is going to draw their marriage into question. It's going to bring both families some dishonor inside of it. And so she brings it to his attention. And Jesus, we get this kind of, like, in our tone, we understand, like, what does that have to do with you and me, woman? Pretty degrading comments in our term and language. But what Jesus is really doing is he's starting to identify. He's received the Spirit of God upon him at baptism, and he has now began, as we're going to see right here, in large force, his ministry that God has specifically drawn and called him towards. And so when he says woman instead of mother, what he's doing is he's aligning that he's no longer part of that family, but his family has grown. We see a better account of this if you look at Matthew 12:46. He says, while he was still speaking with the crowds, his mother and brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. And someone told him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. Jesus replied to one who was speaking to him and says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" with a question mark. Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So what Jesus is saying here in John 2 is that I am no longer aligned with my earthly family, but I have now fully and completely been drawn into the family, the divine family of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, the Trinity. And so he's not being disrespectful. He's not doing anything outside of it. And we see that because he answers her request. He does change the water to wine to solve the problem. But what we see in this is he's making it very clear that you no longer have earthly authority over me, Mom. You're a woman, as any other woman would be in my life. For my authority and my relationship is with God. When we talk about submitting ourselves to the will of God, when we talk about becoming a child of God, we have to be in those mind frames. We have to understand that when we make that decision and we move over to a sacrificial willfulness to be obedient to God's calling in our lives, that we have to be ready to sit there and understand that while we may love and care for people, Jesus shows nothing but love up to his final day for his mother and brothers. And even though it's a stressed relationship throughout Scripture in the Gospels, we need to see nothing but him caring and preparing for the end that they will be cared for. So there's never any disrespect or any lack of love. There might be some disdainment because she's making this earthly, fleshly request that he is now prepared to move up and past into a spiritual understanding of life, but he's not being disrespectful to her. And so what does he do? He says, what does this have to do? My hour has not yet come. So in other words, he knows what is coming. He knows the crosses in his future. He knows the trials he's going to have to suffer are already on his path. They've already been set in stone. And he's knowledgeable of this. And he's buying his time to make sure that the greatest things that are to come make the biggest impact so that people can see the divinity and the glory of God as he goes through. Now there's no question about how John writes these things. In John 2, this first miracle that he does, the turning of water to wine, is actually a story of transformation. He's going to transform water into wine. He's going to take something that was and totally change it into something totally different that could not by itself be done. I don't know any of you brew beer or make wine. Anybody out there? I know we're in a Baptist church, but we're Northern Baptist, so I get it. We still all kind of go back and forth. And trust me, I get it. I'm not going to hold judgment on anybody for it. So, but you can't just take wine or water, let it sit there and becomes wine. You have to work at it. You have to add some materials to it. So depending, like you like sweet wine, you do fruit. If you like other wines, you use other things like grapes and things of that nature. And I brewed beer when I was younger, so I know hops and barley and all that stuff a lot better than I know wine making. But I know it takes a long time. It takes a lot of care and effort to do so. But yet here Jesus, in a matter of moments, not even moments, but probably seconds, transforms roughly about 100 to 140 gallons, depending on what measurement that you take historically, and add it of water to wine. In a snap of the finger. And that's just wine that, like, oh my gosh, I can't believe we're going to drink that, like a lot of people in college do, right? But what it truly is the finest, the best wine. That even the head waiter, who after all the time has been drinking good stuff, says, this is better than what you first set out. And so what we see here is even though he understands that he's no longer tasked to the fleshly realm, he is no longer part of any relationship that binds him to earth, that he's moved into his divine calling, his divine nature, to move through and be that miracle that we can all see, he still understands the sanctity of marriage, the fact that this will call that marriage into question when there should not be, because maybe him and his guests have been what's caused the shortage because they weren't expected guests, but because of who Jesus is, he's invited. He'd already started to show up kind of big on the side of Galilee. But on the back side of it, he understands that by doing this, he's going to convince his disciples who have now chosen to follow him that there's no question anymore of who he is. His disciples saw this and they were amazed and they continue to follow him on from this. And so his first sign is one of transformation. Now, John does an interesting thing with all the signs. He's not one to write about a lot of the miracles. He only writes about six key miraculous divine intervention miracles, and then a handful of other miracles and leadership and things like that as we go through. But what John does is he uses them to kind of start a theological understanding for the rest of the conversation he's having. And so in 2, we start moving into where he changes wine or water into wine, the sense of transformation. We're going to move out of this into him cleansing the temple, which we're going to talk about in 2 weeks. The cleansing of the temple, moving the temple from what it had become in the Jewish tradition into what will be in God's creation. And then he moves into the famous area of John 3:16, the concept of what it means to move from sinful, broken human into glorified, eternal, in Christ, human. And so we get this moment of transformation all the way up through until about the middle of chapter 4. And so John uses the miracles that he does as a way to show what God is doing, what Jesus Christ is specifically trying to do as he goes through it. And we're going to hit all those as we go. And we're going to pull those out so we understand that from now until about middle of chapter 4, we are dealing with concepts of transformation. What is Christ capable of transforming? He can, in this section, see the transformation of physical entities. Those things that are in and of themselves. If you walked up and we said water to wine, unless you're a Harry Potter fan and you like Seamus, where he tries to do that and he blows up the cup and it turns into a rat tail, we have this issue where we can't do that. And so he has a divine intervention ability to change whatever is physically around us into whatever he needs it to be at that moment. He has control of that which is physically fixed. Without adding things to water, it remains water forever. Has anyone ever wondered why in a bottle of water there's an expiration date? Go ahead and look someday. There's an expiration date on that. Water never expires. As long as it stays sealed and nothing is added to it, it's going to be good forever. That's why cisterns used to work back in the day of castles. Was as long as the water was sealed away and kept safe, it could never be changed. It is what it is. Plato would have called it of essence. It is what it is, and there's nothing else you can do about it. It's one of the key core concepts of, you know, fire, wind, earth, water. It's unchanging, and yet here Jesus changes it in a moment to the best wine that they've tasted throughout this ceremony. And so he moves on. The question is what is God capable of doing to transform you from where you sit today where he wants you to be in the future? Are you okay with being water when you could be the finest wine that's presented? Are you okay with being ordinary, something that people pass over 90% of the time? When you go to a restaurant and they pour your glass of water, how many of you actually drink that water? A few of us. If you're smart, you don't take the lemon, right? Because who knows what that's been through? But we're careful about it. But if you're a wine drinker or you like something else or you're a soda drinker, when they come through and they ask you, can I fill that up again? Oh, yes, please. And we're very particular about, no, Diet Coke, not Coke, Diet Coke. See, the fact of it is we like the finer things. But the question is why do we settle to be the less finer things in life and fight God from the transformation he's trying to make in us instead of just accepting it and becoming the fine wine that's offered up in a moment of surprise and becoming something that is all hailed as being great? Why do we do that to ourselves? Why do we remove ourselves from what we could be in the perfection of Christ and settle for water that would have been used to wash feet and hands as they came in? Why do we do that to ourselves? And so he produces all this wine and they go through. Now, Jesus being Jesus where he is, and it's the beginning of his ministry, and he's not trying to prove to the world who he is yet. He doesn't care. He's not ready for that. That's what that first comment is my time has not come. My hour has not yet come, in verse 4. But he does it amongst two people, those who believe in him already, who have already chosen to follow him, and those of the low of the low, the servants of the household, who are probably slaves. Through one way or another, whether they were indentured or whether they were captured or whatever they were probably more of a slave status or kind of under the radar type people than people who were hailed up. And this is who he reveals himself. It's no different than in the beginning when he's being revealed to who? The shepherds and the wise men who had been searching for him. See, God has a funny way of making sure that the people who need him the most, the people who are already dedicated and are seeking the answer can find him, but those who don't even know what they need or don't even know what they're experiencing at that point can see it also. And so, now draw some out and take it to the head waiter. And they did. So here's where it comes down to us as believers or as people who are working with people who may not believe yet. Is when God makes the call, when he tells us to go do something, we have to accept to go do it. We have to be ready to make that transformation in ourselves and move towards where he wants us initially. So here the servants could have sat there and said, listen, it's water and it's for purification. I'm not touching it because I don't want to be on the bad side of my masters. It's there for a reason. I'm not messing with it. But they don't. They go and they draw the water. They accept the calling that Jesus gave them. And for their reward, for experiencing it, they see the miracle of water being turned into the finest wine. What an amazing miracle to be part of. And I'm sure they probably spoke about it. We don't get to hear that story because at the end, Jesus and his followers and his family all move on to Capernaum. And we don't hear the rest of the story about what the scuttlebutt was. But imagine if we were all sitting here and someone did something miraculous, and we all left here back to our little communities and our little neighborhoods and our workplaces and our school, and we started talking. I guarantee you, if someone did something miraculous, guess what we're sharing? You'll never believe what we saw this weekend. This guy, I don't even know who this guy was, but he walked in and he changed water into wine. And we're like, oh my gosh, that's amazing. I don't believe you. No, man, I saw it with my own eyes. In fact, I drank it. It was so good. It was amazing. And what does that do? It becomes the testimony, that thing that becomes miraculous in people's lives. And they start going, well, who's this Jesus guy? If he can do that, what else can he do? And people start seeking him. See, that's the secret to sharing our faith, is not who God is outside of humanity, but who he is to humanity. And what he is capable of changing and transforming into the perfectness and the fineness of this wine. And so they do. They go and they do this, and they take it and they say, here, try this, because, well, this guy just did something really funky, and we don't want to test it. And that's what the main head waiter would have done. He would have been responsible for testing food to make sure it tasted okay. This isn't like the cupbearer that we read in Nehemiah where they're making sure that the king's not being. So what happens inside this moment is we're not testing for poison and always out to get this couple. It's not that. But what they're testing is to make sure, well, okay, we want to make sure it hasn't gone bad. This is a week long. We don't have refrigeration units. Nobody's got the Frigidaire sitting in the back plugged into the wall. And so what he's doing is he's testing. He's smelling it. He's going like, oh, yeah, yeah, we're not serving the couscous. That's, no, get that away. Or this. And so he goes to it and he tastes it. And his reaction is like, hey, in our society, it's pretty typical that day three, day four, the not-so-great stuff after everybody's been drinking all the good stuff, all the expensive stuff, all the stuff that's kind of got us maybe a little lit in modern-day terms, and so we're not really concerned about it because, like, you know, think about it. You go out, for those of us who have experienced drinking at earlier parts in our life, definitely something I'm glad I moved away from because I've got a lot more brain cells because of it. But the fact of it comes down to this is that you start with the heavier stuff, and then as you go on, you don't care so much. You start with the stuff that was good, and after a while, you're like, it don't matter anymore. I can't taste it anyways. Saving the finest to last was an unnormal thing that we experience. Even in our day, it's unusual. I'm not going to call out any names, but there are certain people, including some of my two of my kids who have learned this from some other people in the congregation, that when we sit down at a table and dessert's on the table, they eat dessert first. Yeah, my son, he's like, yep, that's me. Because you never know if you're going to make it to the end of dinner and you might be full and then you don't get to eat dessert, right? So they eat the best first. Or they eat what they consider the best first. I don't know if it's just because of how life has kind of slanted or jaded me or whatnot throughout all of the time, but what I like to do is I like to take what I consider best and save it for last. So at the end of the meal, even if the first stuff wasn't very good, I'm going to be the first to tell you, in the military, traveling all over the place, I do not like okra. I don't care if you fry it. And another thing is if you like okra, but I don't like it. I don't care if you fry it. If you stew it, I'm definitely not touching it. You know, you can serve it any way you want. You can try to hide that in my food, and I will let you know that it's there. I don't like okra. And so that if it's on my plate, because my mom raised a good northern boy from the Midwest, you eat what's on your plate, you don't waste food, I will gut it down. And I will gut it down the entire time with that face that all kids make when they don't like what they're eating, even at 45 years or 44 years old. Seriously, okay. But I'll eat it because I don't want to waste anything. If I could find some way to feed it to a dog, I would, but I haven't found a dog that likes okra yet either. So we're kind of hard up on that position. So I'll eat that first. And no matter how bad that may be, no matter how much I might just be like dreading it and going like, oh my gosh, this is horrid. I'll get through it and then I'll eat the next best thing. Maybe my green beans or my broccoli. And I like vegetables, so I don't have anything against those. So I'll eat that. And then maybe move on to what I consider the best. And by the end of the meal, I'm like, that was a good meal. I've totally forgotten about the okra that I had to gut down as I went. Well, this is what Jesus does in this. No matter how bad the service or the ceremony had been, no matter what had transpired, no matter how much people had panicked about the wine coming to an end as Jesus' mother Mary had brought to his attention, he brings out the finest. So what they finish is with what is best. And the funny thing is Jesus wants that for your life too. If you're willing to listen to him, if you're willing to accept who he is, see him as the miracle that he is, and move where he calls you to move, whether it's to fill a pot of water or to go out on mission or to share the gospel with the person who's in the cubicle next to you or the kid who sits at a table by himself because they have no hope left in their life. If you're willing to do that, the refinement from bland, nasty water to the finest wine that everybody raves about and remembers forever in writing is where he wants to move you. So my question to you as we go through this is, are you sick of drinking the cheap wine of life? Are you sick of being the cheap wine of life? Are you ready to be what Christ is calling you to be, what he's beckoning you and drawing you towards simply by accepting him as the miracle he is, our Lord and our Savior? Are you willing to set aside all that brokenness, all that stuff that keeps us from understanding it as being the finest wine at the service? Are you ready to move from the cheap wine to the fine wine? Are you ready to be something that everybody raves about, not because of who you are, but because of who Christ has made you? Are you ready to have the strength of knowing what your purpose in life is through the transformation that Christ is doing in your life? Or do you want to continue walking down the path that has led you to where you are now? If you've been on that path for a while, do you understand what has been done in you? See, that's a tough thing about a believer is we've walked through that transformation initially, and then usually we get through that and we're like so happy with it that we want to shut it down. We're not ready for that next step. We're just happy because we're here and life seems to be pretty good and we're willing to just be there. We're on day 3 of the ceremony. We're at a place where we don't understand the wine is about to run out because we're not privy to that information yet. But as a believer, we have to be ready to go fill the jars and be replenished and be created into something even greater as he moves us forward. So whether you accepted Christ, haven't accepted Christ, whether you've been on that journey forever and a day, there is always a moment of transformation in our life. And we will see that through the next several chapters as we go through chapter 2, 3, and 4. We will see how God, in his moments of transformation, changed people from where they are, no matter where they are on their journey, to that next level. If you want to understand what it means in Paul in Romans 12, where he says, let your mind be renewed daily, this is what we're talking about. That when we come to Christ and we go, this is our need, he's ready to move us forward simply by us listening to that command and moving forward in it. He's preparing us for something better, to become fine wine versus water. So are you sick of drinking the cheap wine of life? Isn't it time for you to move to the best? Isn't it time to be what God's calling you to be so that you can be remembered, not for what you are, but for what he makes you? That you can be called the finest wine that someone experiences, that they rave about it for 2,000 plus years? My prayer is that we all want that and that we all cut off and start moving towards that direction to allow God to make us the best of whatever he's calling us to be. To move past being broken, to move past being just plain water in the world, but to be something that everybody raises up and remembers forever. This is my prayer for you. As we take today, I'm going to have Mike, if I can have you come forward, Bill, Luke, And Paul, why don't you come up since you're right there? I'm not going to handle any of the bread or juice today. We're going to take communion, and as we're going to take it individually. So you're going to come up, grab the bread, grab the juice, go back and sit down. And I want you to take a few minutes to pray. If you have something that you are asking God to transform in your life, whether you've been on the journey for most of your life or whether you are brand new and you're starting out today, that you're confessing Christ today because you want that in your life, I want you to surrender it to him in this prayer. I'm going to give you 2 to 3 minutes to really look at that. And if after you aren't sure what that means, come see me. If you aren't sure what it means, just surrender yourself to Christ and let him start to transform you into the fine wine that he's preparing you to become. Come talk to one of us. Because we're your brothers and sisters, and we've been there. We know what it meant to feel like, I love this, but I have no clue what it means. Or, I've been on this journey for a long time, and it doesn't seem to be getting any better. We've been there, and we're willing to walk with you on that journey. So please, come and take it. This table has been set because the blood of Christ and the body of Christ were broken and shed for you. As long as you believe in Jesus Christ, please partake in the meal. If you don't know what that means, come on over here and I'll pray with you about it. All right, let's go ahead, move forward, go back and pray.